We are in Acts chapter 15. Last Wednesday, we left off there and really stopped our reading in verse 35, so almost finished the entire chapter. But Acts chapter 15, a chapter of controversy for those that would say, well, the early church, it was a perfect church. It was a church that had no flaws, had no failures. It was a church that was just flowing in the Spirit and didn't have any issues. Well, they need to read the book of Acts with open eyes because we see it was a wonderful church. It was a church that God was moving in. It was a church where the Lord was saving many. God's Spirit was moving in awesome ways. No doubt, I envy the work of the early church and do pray often for it to, for us, the church today, to be more like the early church, and certainly think there's many principles for us to glean from. But it wasn't without its problems. It wasn't without its issues. And why is that? Well, it wasn't because the Lord was limited. It wasn't because there was a flaw in the work of the Spirit, but it was the same problem we have today. Men and women, sinful people. And in chapter 15, now we've seen some controversies already, but here we come to one that is pretty radical, where the apostles Barnabas and Paul go up to Jerusalem from Antioch. They go up there because there is this issue going on, this doctrinal issue that is arisen, and there's this problem that's going on there in the church that they go up to hammer out to deal with. And it's awesome to see how they do it, how they deal with controversy. They come together, they put out, if you would, all of those that shouldn't be in that meeting. So they bring together the apostles and the elders. And as the apostles and elders are together, they have, it says, much dispute. They have great discussion, disagreement. But as they continue to speak, as they continue to hammer it out, they come to an agreement that they ought not to trouble the Gentile churches. That was what the issue was over. With being circumcised, coming under the law, basically becoming a Jew before they could actually become a Christian, not to trouble them, not to burden them. Paul and Barnabas give testimony. Peter gives us testimony. James gives testimony. They write a letter to the churches. And it says in verse 30, and we'll pick it up there just for our reading. So when they had sent them off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitudes together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. And so they leave Jerusalem. They go up there to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas has been ministering. That's been their home. And then from there, they read the letter. You know, interesting, in the early church, the way that they would communicate God's truth, the way they would even read the epistles that would be written, is they would read them publicly. So they gather the church together. In the end of the book of Colossians, Paul makes clear, he says, not only do you read this in the book, in the church of Colossae, but also in Hierapolis and Laodicea, make sure this letter is read. That's how the letters were. They would be publicly read. Again, they didn't all have a copy of it. And so here they bring this letter in and they gather the multitudes. They read it publicly to them. They rejoice over its encouragement, which basically said Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. They just need to live moral lives and come to Christ. And they need to, you know, forsake their practices of immorality amongst their pagan ways and come to Christ and learn the Word and grow in the Word, and that will be acceptable. And so in verse 32, it says, now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. Judas and Silas were from Jerusalem, and earlier on in the chapter here, we read how they decided to send them back to there to the church of Antioch, not only to be there, but to communicate not just via the letter, but but as eyewitnesses personally, yes, this is truly what the Jerusalem church has agreed on. And they were prophets. Now, notice it says they exhorted, and here they strengthened the brethren with many words. Again, I think somewhat of the gift of prophecy, someone called a prophet, is somewhat mystical in the minds of people, you know, this idea of a prophet. How does that work? And, you know, the scriptures lay it out very powerfully for us, very simply to us, that prophecy, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that prophecy is speaking edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. That's what it is. And notice here it says the prophets exhorted with many words. Prophecy falls under the heading of teaching, of encouraging people through the Word of God. We are this evening experiencing the gift of prophecies. I'm reading publicly, and as I'm exhorting us, and as I'm teaching us from the Scriptures, that is a biblical New Testament prophecy. Prophecy isn't just the foretelling of the future. When we usually think of prophecy, that's what we think of. We think of the foretelling of the future. But prophecy is oftentimes, and even in the Old Testament, the prophets, what did they do? They gave the Word of God. And we would say it this way, it's not just foretelling the future, but it's forthtelling the Word of God. The majority of the ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament wasn't just telling them things to come, what's going to happen, but it was giving them the Word of God. It was mainly a call to obedience and a call to repentance. And if you don't, then yes, this is what's going to happen. Here's the judgment that is impending. And so we see here in the New Testament, we see that the gift of prophecy is given to strengthen the church through the teaching of God's Word. Well, verse 33, and after they had stayed there for a time, they sent them back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good for Silas to remain there. So we find here that then this delegation of guys from Jerusalem go back, but Silas remains. And Luke is setting us up now here for what's to happen. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, verse 35, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The church in Antioch is becoming the hub to the gospel to the Gentiles. No doubt it's, in a sense, the church that Barnabas planted, pastored. He came there, was sent there by the church of Jerusalem way back in chapter 11. There is, when he went after, when God was moving and working there, people were coming to Christ. He's thinking, I need help. He goes and gets Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul now. And he gets him and he brings him back. And for a whole year, it says, they taught the brethren. And this is where they were first called Christians at Antioch. And that's all recorded at the end of chapter 11 of Acts. And so there, Paul and Barnabas ministered. Then the Holy Spirit in chapter 13, where as the leadership is growing, as the church is being blessed, as God is raising up gifted people, they're called out. They're in a prayer meeting as they're waiting on the Lord, ministering to the Lord in chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are called out and they go out on their first missionary journey and they're out there ministering the gospel and preaching the gospel, and God's doing an awesome work. Well, when they came back, and I love the phrase there at the end of 14, Acts 14, it says, when they finished the work to which they've been sent out to do. I love that. God sent them out. But whenever someone's sent out, they should return to that place they were sent out from. And that's important for us to see. And this is the model we have here. And so they come back and they're not only refreshed at the home base, but they're continuing to minister and use their gifts. And so now they've gone up to Jerusalem to deal with this issue. They've now come back with word from Jerusalem, with the letter there. And now they continue to teach the brethren. And you just look at the early church and you look at the church of Antioch here, and it's a model for us, no doubt about it. Now, I've said oftentimes that the book of Acts is an awesome model for us to follow, a model for us to learn of. And what should our church look like? What should the church today look like? Well, the answer is recorded here in Acts. That's why I love studying the book of Acts. I love teaching the book of Acts because it's like this church, this is what we're to be about. This is what we're to be busy in. And there's no question that the model we have for the church here, this hub, this sending church, is a church that is filled with gifted men and women. And here it's filled with gifted men that are teaching the believers there, discipling them, causing them to grow in the Word of God. It is so important for us in our modern day we live. And I'll tell you what, since I've started pastoring, the church has changed greatly today. The culture of the church, what the church looks like, how the church operates has changed so dramatically today. I mean, from a time of just good, simple Bible teaching to really a lust, if you would, for, entertainment. And today the church has taken on different shapes and forms. And, you know, every church is different. But generally, most of the church today is not based on, not focused on, I should say, the teaching of the Word of God. That's not the main thing they're after. Typically, the main thing we're after is getting people's attention, keeping people's attention, drawing people into the church, and not necessarily getting our attention on the Lord and not necessarily getting the attention of people. And there's a big difference. Well, the early church, they were there and they taught, and I love it. And so they're continuing to teach, they're continuing to grow, the Word of God's going out, and Paul, as he is, it almost kind of gets, a little bit, he's itching. He's like, this is cool, this is awesome, this is neat what God's doing here at Antioch. But after some days, verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now just stop for a minute. I want you to see this. I want you to see this model. Because there are some people today that would challenge the view that the church is on earth to reach the world with the gospel. That's the purpose of the church. And you might think no one would challenge that. But trust me, that's challenged all the time. What's the purpose of the church? Big question. What is the purpose of the church? And some would say, well, the purpose of the church is, well, to minister to my family. That's the purpose of the church, you know. I come to the church and, and here in America, we are very much used to, just customer service, if you would. That's what we come and you give. And that has become the purpose of the church in many churches. And that is kind of their mode of operation, the direction they're going is how can we simply minister to people and just, kind of sometimes entertain them, keep their attention, and on we could go. But it's so important for us to realize that the purpose of the church, first of all, what is the church? Well, it's the people of God. God has called out, God has saved, they're His children. What are the children of God to be doing on the earth today? I mean, if heaven is so wonderful, heaven is this place where there's no sin. Heaven's this place where there's Jesus. Heaven's this place where we're going. Then let's just go. Why are we here? I mean, that's a great question, important question. And as you study Acts, and even as we look here, it's clearly that they saw the purpose of the church was to, minister to the people. I'm not saying we shouldn't minister to people. Of course, that's one of the reasons we're here. How do we minister to them? Well, we saw they're teaching the Word of God. They were ministering to the people. People are growing. But as people are ministered to, as people are strengthened in the Lord, as we saw on Sunday, as we're being exhorted to continue on in the faith and growing in Christ, we're to do what? We're then to be witnesses to the world around us. And that doesn't just mean our little local area. Again, the theme verse of Acts is Acts 1:8. Now, I know that this might just be so elementary to some of us, but it is so elementary that it's so foundational. We can never leave this. And I think sometimes we lose sight of the goal. Paul didn't do that. That's why we love Paul. Because Paul said, this is great what God is doing. But what about those churches we started on what we call the first missionary journey? They're in Acts 13 and 14. What about them? What about those people? They don't have what we have. You see, and it's hard. It's hard to send out, our gifted brothers and sisters to the mission field. It's maybe not hard for you. It's hard for me. Because there's such a blessing here. We're so rich here with having them. But it isn't God's intention for us all to gather together and to pile on top of each other and just have a great time having church and have awesome teachers all over the place and, you know, gifted people and this and that, and others starving spiritually. Others living in a land that is spiritually famished. And so what does Paul do? Well, Paul says, hey, Barnabas, let's go back. Let's go back. Notice what he says. Let us now go back and visit the brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now, Sunday, and we were in chapter 14, but you watch this flow through. We're looking at there just what Paul said to those churches that he's now talking about going back and visiting. He told them when he left them, he went back to each of them on his kind of way out. And he said to them, he said, listen, you must endure many tribulations and enter the kingdom of God. And it says he exhorted them with many words and strengthened their souls. And there was that follow-up idea. You see, the Word of God makes it very clear to us that God is into discipling each individual. Paul, the pastor he is, I mean, Paul was an evangelist, no doubt. But there was that pastoral side of him saying, hey, let's go visit them. Now, note this, Paul doesn't only have in mind to visit the churches. He's not content with saying, we've established several churches. It's wonderful to see what God has done. But let's go back and visit them. And then when they do that, you'll see. And then let's see what's next. I love that. I love that. And I pray that we would have vision. Paul was a visionary. But you know, to have vision, you just simply need a vision of God. You just need to know the Lord. It's not like, you know, vision is a gift. There's nowhere in the Bible says the gift of vision. But vision is just seeing what God might do. And I say might. It's just like, what does God want to do? Certainly vision requires faith. Vision requires a heart that is available and open. God, what do you want to do? What is it that you've got in store? Well, you'll never know unless you go out. You'll never know unless you venture outside of your comfort zone. Whether that's with your neighbors, whether that's at work, or whether that's getting on a plane and headed out across the Atlantic or the Pacific or wherever God might lead you or lay on your heart. It's just that vision of saying, let's be the church. And let's not be content and satisfied with just, well, what we do every week. But God, what do you have? It's an exciting life when you live in that place where God is able just to lead you. But that takes surrender. Just, I'm available. That's all surrender means. I'm just, Lord, I'm so available to you. I'm so open to you. So Paul says, hey, Barnabas, let's do this. Now, as I mentioned, if you were with us last week, we saw the controversy, the doctrinal controversy. And it's important to stand strong in our doctrinal controversies when they're essential doctrines, which clearly that one was. What is an essential doctrine? An essential doctrine is one that is about being saved or not saved. That's an essential doctrine. If someone doesn't believe the doctrine, Will they not be saved? Can they not be saved and hold to that doctrine? There are doctrinal differences, no doubt, that we probably have in this room. But there are essential doctrines that we need to stand strong on. But there are other things that rise up in serving the Lord. And that is personal convictions. Personal convictions. Now we see here one of those things, those personal convictions, where Paul and Barnabas, they can't agree. Now watch what the text says in verse 37. It says, "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God." So it starts with, "Hey, bro," and this is, if I could just kind of lay it out for us here, it's like, there we are together. "Hey, bro, let's go back. Let's visit those churches we started. See how the brethren are doing there. Let's go back." Barnabas says, "Yeah, let's do it. Awesome." And I can just see it now. Barnabas saying, "Hey, I'll assemble the team, the original team, back together. Let's do it." And he says, "Yeah, okay, that's great." And he says, "We're going to take Mark, John Mark." Paul goes, whoa, hold on. If you remember John Mark, first of all, we learned this from the epistle that Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 4, verse 10. John Mark is Barnabas's cousin. Now, this is the same John Mark who grew up in Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, his mother's name is Mary, who, where the prayer meeting was happening there in Jerusalem when Peter was in prison and they were praying, and then Peter, you know, is knocking at the door, and Rhoda, the servant girl, says that, "Yeah, you know, Peter's outside," and they're all praying for his deliverance, and they say, "You're crazy, you're out of your mind." Okay, that's her house there. He's you know, one of the original guys there. So he goes out on the missionary journey, but it says in Acts 13, verse 13, that he departed from them there in Pergamum. Now, it's interesting, the word departed there means he just went home. The word used here for departed is the word here for apostatize. Okay, now, I don't think Paul is saying he left the faith, but the leaving, the departing from us back there, it was serious. He left us hanging. He forsook us. That's the idea of that word. He bailed out on us. He left us there hanging. I'm not taking him with us again. Now remember, there are some gifting that is going on here, and this is what we would call gift projection. The way you perceive an event based upon your gift. We all do it. For instance, here Barnabas has what? Well, his name, remember, wasn't originally Barnabas. It was Joseph. And it was changed back in Acts 4, there at the end of Acts 4, to Barnabas, translated the son of encouragement. The apostles changed his name. They saw this guy and go, "Hey, your name's no longer Joseph's. Your name is Barnabas." And when you say Barnabas in the Hebrew, it's son of encouragement. Everyone knew it. When you say the word, "Hey, son of encouragement," he was an encourager. That's what he was. And so he says, second chance. Second chance. Well, Paul was the apostle Paul. He was the pioneer missionary. He was the guy that said, "I can't have any risk with the men traveling with me because we're going to go. And who knows where the Lord's going to take us. We're ready to go anywhere He leads us." And Barnabas, if you take your cousin Mark with us, well, he's going to mess things up again. And no doubt when John Mark departed on the first missionary journey, it affected the rest of the team. Listen, it affects us when other people make decisions. When we're committed to do a work together, when we're in a ministry together, whatever it might be. Maybe we're just serving in the children's ministry and someone doesn't show up. Or someone just decides in the middle of class, one of the teachers, I'm leaving. That's what John Mark did. That would affect every other teacher in there, right? Listen, it is important for us to remain faithful and consistent. I was with a group of pastors a couple weeks back, and I was sharing with them kind of the topics that we're going over in our school of ministry. And I asked them, hey guys, what would be the main topic? If you could teach one topic to guys that potentially would be in ministry, maybe be pastors, be some kind of a lay minister in the church, be a missionary. If you had one topic, what would it be? And all of them in unison said faithfulness. Faithfulness. Because as pastors, they see the lack of it. The idea of being consistent, the idea of being a man, a woman of our word. Because the enemy, you know, he's coming in. The enemy is trying to discourage us. He's trying to get us to flake out, to quit. He's doing it to all of us. Because he doesn't want the work to go on. Because the enemy knows that the church must work together to accomplish the purpose God has. You see, we're all gifted differently. So Barnabas looks from his gift of encouragement. And Paul looks from his gift of evangelism. And Paul says this guy can't be useful. Barnabas says he can. Well, interesting, Barnabas, you know, Barnabas comes off as kind of the, you know, real nice guy, real easygoing guy. Well, it says here he's determined. He is dead set, mind made up, determined to take his little cousin John with him. Now, by the way, John Mark is the one we believe that wrote the book of Mark. Okay, so no doubt later on he becomes really the right-hand man, not to Barnabas, but to Peter. And in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 6, there in the last couple verses of the book of 1 Peter, he refers to his son Mark. Now, scholars are pretty united on the fact that the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark, but really dictated by Peter. It was really Peter's account of the gospel story. So no doubt they linked up and he went on to be someone great. So the question rises here is who is right and who is wrong? Was Barnabas in the right or was Paul in the right? Now simply historically and textually here, as you just look at the passage, you look at the scriptures, you would say that, well, Paul seemingly was, and I don't know that I would even say it this way, that Paul was right, but Paul seemingly was supported by the church. And that's how the text is written. And by the way, Barnabas and Mark kind of fade off the scene, at least in the book of Acts, from here on out. And Paul is featured. Now, there's reasons for that. You could also say the same thing about Peter basically fades off the scene here too, and Paul is featured. So I don't think there's a lot to that argument. Barnabas returns to what? It says here that the contention became so sharp they parted from one another, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Now, remember, Cyprus was Barnabas's home country. That's where he lived. That's akin recorded in Acts chapter 4 there at the end. But when they changed his name, they talked about he was a Levite from Cyprus. Church history would go on to indicate that Barnabas became the bishop, the leader there of the work of God, of the church in Cyprus. So it seems to be, again, the New Testament doesn't record it, but it seems to be God has a great work for Barnabas there in Cyprus, and God uses him. And Barnabas is used greatly, no doubt, in this young guy Mark's life to raise him up to later on become seemingly Peter's right-hand guy. And by the way, in Paul's last letter written before he dies, he writes there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he writes to Timothy, he says, "Only Luke is with me, get Mark and bring him, for he is useful to me for ministry." Interesting. And indeed, if that's the same Mark, which we do believe it is, that now Paul later on, now this is many, many years later, this is right before Paul dies. This is right after he says, there, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, and I'm ready to go home. And he's just kind of there in prison, and he's talking about, bring me my books and bring me a cloak, it's cold, and all have forsaken me, and only Luke is with me, and it, could you bring Mark, because he's a real blessing to me. So the ministry of Barnabas was used in Mark's life, no doubt, to encourage him and to raise him up and to be strong. Now, I don't think Barnabas was wrong. I don't think Paul was wrong. I don't think they're right and they're wrong. But no doubt, if you're honest with the text here, this is kind of like our first church split, if you would. And it's God separating them. By the way, through it, God is multiplying his missionaries. Because now you have Barnabas leading up a crew. They're going over to Cyprus. And now Paul is choosing Silas. And they're going to head off back to those churches there in the region of Galatia that they established. No doubt Barnabas will deal with the ones that they established there on Cyprus. And moving on. And so now the ministry is multiplied. Sometimes God will multiply the ministry through our failings. No doubt there was a contention here. And I think we could save ourselves a lot of trouble and learn from this text that when we have different convictions, that we come to a place where we go, you know what? We're not going to agree here. And I certainly feel called to do this, and you feel called to do that. That we could do that in love, we could do that in unity, and we can bless one another. It happens certainly in the church, doesn't it? It oftentimes will happen with an assistant pastor. An assistant pastor will have a different vision, typically because they have a different gift set. And they would go a different direction. And instead of fighting with the senior pastor who God is leading this way, they ought to recognize, hey, we just see some things differently. We love God. We love one another. We love the sheep. We don't want to cause any trouble. We don't want to cause any, a bad name on the name of the Lord. And so let's agree to disagree. And let's agree that typically it would be like Barnabas here. Paul says, let's go this way. Barnabas says, no, okay. Barnabas says, okay, then I'm going to go this way. And that we're able to do that. And it's happened. And it's happened successfully. And it's happened in unity where one guy says, you know, I'm just going to go and move to that, you know, state or that next city. And I'm going to start a work there. And it's happened where it's ugly. It's happened where a guy does that. And, you know, there's fighting, contention and upset. And the church is split down the middle. And half the church goes over with the, you know, guy they like. And the other church stays with the guy they like. And, you know, that doesn't bring the Lord glory in any way. Now, his grace is sufficient. His grace works. And years down the line, there's typically two churches that there was just one. And God oftentimes is blessing both, you know. And usually there's some personal reconciliation that goes on and takes place. And it's not recorded for us here in Scripture, Barnabas and Paul reconciled, but you would assume that would have happened. But I think there's a lot to learn here. You know, and we speak about it in its context as two missionaries, two church planters. We talk about it in ministry with pastors, but it's true in our own lives. It's true, you know, where we just have differences and maybe it's friendships, it's relationships, and we're going different ways, and we don't maybe get along like we used to or want to do the same things, and that's okay. It's, I'm right, you're wrong, you know, and we start judging each other and getting all mad, and everything gets heated. Instead, just as Paul says, live at peace with all men as much as possible with you. As much as possible. And let me tell you, it's possible. It's possible, and we can do that. And so we need to learn to go our own ways at times, the best for everyone, and love one another, and be able to bless one another. And so that's what we see here in Paul then chooses Silas. And it says in verse 41, and when he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So now he's making his way back there to Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. We could just throw that map up as this really begins the second missionary journey. This map here is the second missionary journey. Again, we start here. Okay, I know it's confusing because this is the return, but you're starting here and you're going here through Cilicia Syria. Yeah, Syria and Cilicia there. And so they're about there. Tarsus of Cilicia. These are the cities that Paul wants to go visit. These are the Galatian churches there, and then making their way even farther beyond that. So that's just a little visual for us to be able to follow. But interesting to me that here we begin the second missionary journey. So again, now the book focuses on Paul. Few things on Silas. Silas was a good choice. Silas was from the Church of Jerusalem. So again, as they're going out, they're going to be carrying this letter. There's all this controversy. Remember, the book of Galatians at this time has been written. There's a whole issue there amongst the Galatian churches, which is those churches they're going back to visit, concerning this. So not only does Paul have the letter, but he has Silas from Jerusalem. So that's certainly helpful. It does seem like Silas is a Roman citizen. And we'll see that later on in the end of chapter 16. But that's very helpful as they're going into the Roman Empire, and they're going to need that. It's like a passport, and it's very helpful for them as they get themselves into some sticky situations, giving them rights and different things that they're able to do. And so they go through there, they strengthen the churches. Verse 1 of chapter 16, and we won't do all of 16, but just some of it here, just kind of the beginning. It says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So right away, now Luke, as he's recording this, he's doing this purposely. He lost Barnabas. He's been replaced with Silas. He lost, if you would, that younger guy in John Mark, that younger disciple, the one he could really rear up. But Silas was more of an equal, if you would, maybe an assistant, but one that was kind of a co-laborer, where Timothy here is going to be raised up as Paul's son. And there's this relationship that they're going to have. And so they come to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. And so Timothy is introduced to us. Timothy is introduced being the son of a certain Jewish woman. Luke calls her a certain Jewish woman. Paul later on gives us her name. And if you would with me real quickly, because I want you to see the background here of Timothy, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, 2 Timothy 1, 5, it says there, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that was in you that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded it is in you also. So Timothy's mother and grandmother were what we would call Messianic Jews. They had believed. They were Jews. Now, his father was a Greek, so his father was a pagan. His father was a Gentile. So they were Jews, and they had been teaching Timothy. Now, when did they come to Christ? Probably when Paul was there. No doubt Timothy came to Christ at the same time. Since we're here, if you look over at chapter 3 here of 2 Timothy, listen to what it says in verse 14. Paul writing to Timothy, he says, but as for you, that is you, Timothy, continue in these things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Verse 15. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. You can go back to Acts. So we learn there, which to me is intriguing, that Timothy, before they were believers, he was raised in the Jewish Scripture. which Paul says will make you wise for salvation, which what he's saying is it will ready you for salvation. Why is it that we teach kids that are not saved the Word of God? Why would we almost disciple them? Now, do we know that all of the kids that are in our children's ministry are saved? Well, I can almost guarantee you they're not. Well, you can ask the children's ministry teachers that. The reality is that the scriptures give them the gospel, obviously, and begin to make them wise, readying them for salvation. That's why I believe that as you think about this, in a Jewish home, what would be taught? Well, what would be taught would be the commandments. And it's clear, Paul says it, it's the commandments that show us our need for salvation. It's not necessarily the commandments that we're to obey and then be saved. It's the commandments that ready us, that give us the knowledge of our own sin. And so as we do that, and we take them through that, and we teach them. So Timothy was grounded in the scriptures, obviously here the Old Testament scriptures. And he had a mother and a grandmother, but his dad was a Greek. Now, by the time Paul writes, doesn't mention his dad at all. We don't really know what happened to his dad. We don't even know if his dad is alive here. It just says, but his father was a Greek. Verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul, wanting to have him go on with him, he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, think about this. Those of you that are tracking with me and understanding what the scriptures are saying here, they just got back from the Jerusalem Council that dealt with the issue, do you need to be circumcised to be saved? Paul vehemently fought against it. All of his letters, you know, he argues against that no, you don't. And then now he takes this young man and he has him circumcised before he takes him with him. And you say, whoa, what's that about? Well, Paul isn't having him circumcised so that he could be saved. He's having him circumcised because everyone knew in that region that his father was a Greek. And listen, a Greek father would never, it's like blasphemy in the Greek religion to circumcise your son. So he would have never had him. And that's why many scholars believe that his father wasn't around anymore here at this point. But Timothy now is being taken by Paul. And because of the Jews in the area, just for conflict, not for salvation, but for effectiveness in ministry, he's saying, hey, let's do this. We don't need to, certainly you don't have to, but it's going to save us a lot of debates and arguments so we can just bring the gospel. And it's what Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 9, when he said, I become all things to all men that I might win the more. To the Jew, I become a Jew. To the Gentile, I become a Gentile. Now, Paul argues in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, Titus, they wanted to circumcise, and I wouldn't have it. No way. And he's written that letter by the time this happens. Why? Because Titus was a Greek. He wasn't a Jew with a Greek father. Now, you got to know this, that under the thought of Judaism is that you're only a Jew if your mother is Jewish. The woman that brought you into the world, if she's a Jew, you're a Jew. If you have a father that's a Jew and a mother that's a Greek, you're not considered a Jew. There wouldn't have been an issue. But because his mother was a Jew, he had him circumcised. With Titus, that would have been a theological issue, not an issue of effectiveness for ministry. It's important for us to make the right determination and make the right discernment of doing things in our lives that aren't going to offend people just for the sake of offending them. But if I can, I live at peace with all men as much as possible. I want to win them, so I will do what I need to do, obviously, if it doesn't violate Scripture. And so we see that, and I think a beautiful trait in the Apostle Paul, caring for the souls of men more than their own comfort, and certainly Timothy's own comfort in this situation. Verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which they which was determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the church was strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And here's one of those summary passages. I told you there's six summary verses in the book of Acts, summarizing the work of God in a region. And it started in Jerusalem, and then it went out. The first one was, I believe, Acts 6, 7, there where he summarizes how people are being saved in Jerusalem. And then the next one was Acts chapter 9, verse 31, where now people are being saved in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. So the region's getting larger on the map, more people. And so Luke just summarizes this. And then there in the end of Acts chapter 12, I believe it's verse 25, there's another summary passage that now the word has reached all the way up to Antioch. And now here you've reached these areas of Cyprus and the regions of Syria and Cilicia and the Galatian region now. And it's summarized. And it's kind of like now he's bringing it to a conclusion that we're now getting ready to go farther. And that's exactly what we do here. Because it says in verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Okay, you read those three verses, and you must realize that there is a lot going on there. And this is kind of what I want to conclude with here this evening, this section here. What is going on? Well, first of all, we are talking about hundreds of miles that he's covering. So as we look again at the map up here tonight, verse 6 says that they go through Phrygia, Galatia, and the Holy Spirit doesn't allow them to preach. So they go up to all the way up to here. OK, so you see Phrygia, Galatia right there. So these are the churches that Paul had planted, these four right here. They want to go here to Asia. You'll notice on the map there it says Asia. I know on our map, in our minds, Asia is not here. This is Turkey. But in biblical times, this was Asia. So this is where the main population is. There's Ephesus there, Thyatira there. Over here is where Colossae is and Hierapolis and Laodicea. And so this is the area that Paul's like, that's where we need to go. So verse 6 says this, says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine the Holy Spirit saying, don't preach the word? Paul was determined to go to what he saw as the best place to minister. Our plans are not always God's plans, even though we think they are. And that's what Paul experienced. Now, the question here is how did the Holy Spirit forbid him? And there's all kinds of theories of how the Holy Spirit forbid him. One of the popular ones is that it was through sickness. But to me, it doesn't indicate sickness here. But again, I don't really know. I would assume, so my theory, it's simply a word of prophecy. That's how the Holy Spirit spoke in the book of Acts to the believers. And that's how the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul. Later on, when Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem, it says the Spirit was warning them that chains and tribulations were awaiting them there. So that would be the normal, natural way the Spirit of God would speak. Another way the Spirit of God could speak is just directly to Paul's heart. If he was sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit, not so determined to do what he wanted, but really saying, God, what's your will? That the Lord was able to direct him and guide him. This brings up just that beautiful truth in Scripture that God wants to direct us, that God wants to guide us. And when we seek God's direction, and I think there's a real balance here because there's some people that are seeking to be directed by the Lord and they never know where they're going. They never know where they're going. And they're looking at every little thing as a sign, as a, you know, like Gideon's fleece, you know, well, I put out a fleece. And it's like they're always confused as if God never wants to reveal his will to them. That isn't how God wants you to live. That's not how Paul lived. Paul was an awesome leader. He knew where he was going. He was directed by the Lord. But there were those times. See, this were the balances. There were those times that he was sensitive enough to hear the word of God, to hear the voice of God, to say, I know you want to do this, Paul. I know you think this is the best thing for my kingdom, but it's not. It's not. The Lord is saying no. You realize that when we seek God's will, we have to be ready to hear the word no. See, we want to hear the word yes. I got God's will. Sometimes God's will is no. That's not what I have. That's not what I'm doing. And a lot of times we don't listen to that. Now, it is true, and I think important for us to point out here, that Paul didn't know what he was doing at this time. I should say he didn't know where he was going. A great leader, an amazing leader, a model of leadership is the Apostle Paul. But there was a time that he didn't know where he was going. Now, he knew that he wanted to do the will of God, but he didn't know at that moment what it was. So that's what the text says. Afterwards, verse 7, they came to Mysia and tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So Mysia, Bithynia is up here. This is the Black Sea up here. This is where Mysia is right here, this region here. So they go up. Now this is like, okay, and they're on foot, no doubt. They're traveling. This is like a 100-mile trip up to Bithynia. So there they go. Imagine, there we are. We're trucking up to Bithynia. I'm like, the Lord is leading us not to go to where we had planned. I know we set out on our little missionary journey here, and everyone has their newsletters out there, and you've told your parents where you'll be, and you've given them emergency contacts, but we're not going there. We're headed this way. Okay, 100 miles, you know, and then we get to that region and the Spirit doesn't permit them either. And so, well, we're going to make our way about 100 miles this way over here to Mysia. No, that's not it either. Basically, we find ourselves in Troas, as it says here, right there. They're at the shores of Troas at that little dot there. And that's where we are. That's just kind of where we ended up now. And we still don't know. Paul still doesn't know where he's going, what he's doing. But he just knows that God is saying, no, no, no. Sometimes I find a clear direction from the Lord with the word no. I like everything mapped out. I don't know about you. I like the whole thing planned out. I don't know if I would have been a good candidate to be the father of faith like Abraham when God says, get out of your country from your kinsmen to a land that I will show you. Okay, show it to me and I'll go. No. You get out, and I'll show it to you. And how many of his family members do you think said, that's a great idea? Where are you going? Don't know. Where? I'm just leaving here. I'll be honest with you. Someone comes into my office, says, God's called me to go do missions, and I'm just, where are you going? Don't know. That's not the Lord. What do you mean you don't know? I don't know. God just told me to go. Well, where? I mean, how? What are you going to do? I don't know. Trust in the Lord. Well, God bless you. Hope you succeed. I mean, I wouldn't even know what to say to him. It's our culture. But we see that in Scripture. And Paul was a phenomenal leader. And sometimes you take risk being led by the Lord and seeking to know his will. And so he finds himself there on the shores of Troas. It says, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man from Macedonia stood and pleaded with them, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. I love it. Because what we see here, and it's easy in hindsight, you know, as we study the Scriptures, and it's Paul's life. We didn't have to live it. We just can talk about it tonight. We can watch here. Well, this is the continent of Europe right here. We know Paul goes to Ephesus. That's where he originally probably wanted to go. We know that becomes his hub later on. And he spends more time in Ephesus, twice as much than anywhere else. That becomes the hub also of the early church. Would the gospel have gone farther if Paul would have originally gone to Asia as he wanted to? Maybe not. God knew what would be best is if we get the gospel to Macedonia, which is right here. This is the region of, you see Macedonia there, Achaia. This is the region of Macedonia. The churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea are there in Macedonia. And then they make their way down to Achaia, the churches of Corinth there, Centria is down there, and some different churches that they establish. Athens is down there, and the gospel being preached there. That we're going to bring the gospel here to Europe. This is awesome, because God's plan is always bigger than our plan. Our plan is like, my plan's awesome, Lord. And I think my plan is huge. I'm going to go to the hub. It's going to be awesome. We're going to reach them from Ephesus. And God goes, well, eventually, and God did put that in his heart, but the timing was off. God had something different. And God was going to do something larger, a larger scale. Eventually, he was going to accomplish that. Eventually, he was going to bring him back to that. And so, that's what we see here. And so, what's Paul doing? He's just seeking the Lord. He's there in Troas, and I commend those that were with him, that I'm assuming from the text they supported him. They were seeking God with him. I could see us after about a half a day with confusion, a team of us. Half would side with maybe me. Half would side with someone else in the group. Maybe we'd even have a third group, and everyone would have their own idea, and we would not be able to hear the Lord. And so it's so important for us as we seek the Lord as a pastoral staff, as our elders, as a church body, that we seek God's heart, and that we allow God to lead us and allow God to guide us, and give some time for sometimes the unknown, to give time sometimes for what isn't clear, and to say, we're just going to keep on going the direction we're going, the one we feel like the Lord is saying, yeah, you can go that way. And we're going to seek the Lord. No doubt Paul gets a vision at night. No doubt he's up praying. It doesn't say if he's with the team or by himself, but no doubt he gets it, a direction. And now he's got a clear direction. A man from Macedonia, he sees in this vision, come over and help us. And so he concludes, and a good conclusion. The Lord has called us to go to Macedonia. I just wonder, when we get to heaven, and if God was to show us all that we missed out on because we were just kind of stubborn and bullheaded and we had our own plan and wanted God to get on, our plan. Lord, I've got my agenda. Fix it. Make it happen. Anoint it. Bless it. And God's like, well, I'm not going to do that because it's not what I got. And I spend my whole life trying to do what I'm trying to do, instead of just letting God do what God's going to do. And there's just a real blessing there. And I just want to encourage us tonight to allow the Spirit of the Lord to be able to lead us. And you guys all know where you might be, what you're praying about, what's in front of you. I encourage you to meditate through this passage and think through it, read through the book of Acts. Think through the stories in the Bible and just be available. I pray that our church could experience the movement of the Spirit, that we would be led, that God would put on our hearts maybe a territory. Maybe it's one nearby, maybe it's one far away. But that we just let God be God, and that we would just pray and be unified and just see what God would do. There's just a sweetness and there's a beauty there. And I've watched God work like that before, and I've seen him speak, and I realize he has different seasons, but we've seen him do great things and establish things that are still bearing fruit today because we were willing just to pause, willing to wait, willing to take steps of faith, willing to go to places that we wouldn't have gone to if it wasn't that clear direction that God gave us. And so I encourage you to open your hearts to that.